Welcome to Calvary Chapel on an exciting evening. I told Nancy we're starting the book of Lamentations. Aren't we all excited? After Job, let's lament. No, why don't you turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel? Daniel, the Lord just put it on my heart to do that, and I'm praying about. You know, the interesting thing about Daniel is God concludes the book of Daniel with a concealment. Now, Daniel, conceal those things that I have shown you about the end times, which I believe is the book of Revelation opens up. I believe that what Daniel had seen and was told not to say anything more about is the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John. And so when we're done with Daniel, and we're going to be in Revelation probably a lot as we're going through Daniel, as well as a lot of the other prophets, but I'm praying about after Daniel, go into Revelation on Wednesday night. So will you all come? Okay. So let's pray, and let's get into a survey in the beginning of Daniel. Heavenly Father, Lord, this time is for you, and our time tonight is for you, but this time in our history, in the world's history, and in your story, Lord, is for you also. And Lord, even though man may reject you, Lord, we just pray that you would give us strength to walk uncompromisingly in these days. Lord, as Babylon is alive and well, religious Babylon, industrial Babylon, Lord, there's no doubt why you have referred to it in that way. And so, Lord, we pray that as we're in your word, that you'd speak to our hearts, and Lord, that it would just stir us up, and Lord, draw us back. Lord, if anybody's compromised, Lord, we pray for the heart of Daniel to say no, to take a stand. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Now, Daniel lived in the 6th century B.C. And here's the thing, you know, one of the things that as I'm going through and reading these books and trying to really share with you is we learn a lot of this stuff in a bubble, and when we study a book, we kind of study it in a bubble, where it's just kind of Daniel, what's going on with Daniel and Babylon and everything. But it really helps to kind of get a macro view of what's going on. Daniel lived in the 6th century before the birth of Christ. And just kind of give you an idea of what's going on in the world, the Greek civilization is starting to blossom and take root. And so the philosophies, the architecture, the art, all of these things which will ultimately influence the whole world, even when the Roman Empire comes into play, and once even when the Romans take over, it's Greek culture, the Greek language, Greek philosophies that will still have a precedent and a foothold in all of the cultures and all of the cultures and the peoples that Alexander the Great would conquer. And so the Areopolis was being built in Athens at the time, one of the great wonders. The Mayan civilization was at its pinnacle. You know, think about that. On the other side of an ocean, and we know just the wild things that the Mayans, the Incans, you know, were able to do, their structures, Machu Picchu. Has anybody really looked at that? Machu Picchu is the face of a head of a human being looking up to the heavens. It's a big stone. They actually, you know, carved that out of stone. It's the wildest thing on earth. So you have these civilizations in other parts of the globe. And Aesop was writing his fables. We all grew up on Aesop's fables, right? Buddha and Confucius say at that time they were alive, and they were spreading their own philosophies and their own wisdom. The Greek arts were flourishing, And it was around this time that the first recorded sailing around the Horn of Africa happened by the Phoenicians, who were the sea people that settled on the coast by Israel, up and down the coast, had come from the areas of Greece, Macedonia, Spain, and you know, in that area, the seafaring people. So Daniel was, and here's, you know, like anything, and we know that the liberal schools of thought question the validity of everything. Just so you know, Daniel was written by Daniel. I don't know if you've heard otherwise. I'm sure Princeton and Harvard and some of these institutes of higher foolishness are trying to figure out a way, because here's the thing, there's a debate as to when it was written because of the absolute accuracy of all of the prophecies and the visions that Daniel is given. There are some that think that it was written more around the 2nd century BC, close to the time of the Maccabees, when some of these prophecies are starting to be realized, and that it was written to inspire the Jewish people in the Maccabean revolt. Well, some date its writing then in the 2nd century. But Jesus actually leaves no doubt as to the author and the time of the writing. In Matthew 24:15, also in Mark, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," whoever reads, let him understand. Daniel wrote it, Jesus said so, and that settles it for me. We see that here in Daniel, we're going to see that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men as well as individual lives. He allows freedom of choice, yet within freedom of choice and the leadership of nations, God's perfect purpose will always come to pass. God, he works it out. He works it out. Pretty interesting. When you look at these things, and we just went through Job, and we all question God. We question God's wisdom. We question why God allows certain things to happen. You know, and it almost seems mean that God would use Babylon to chastise the nation of Israel, his children, and have them carried away in captivity. But the reality is this: God would much rather have his children living in a pagan land and learning the lessons of righteousness and to turn their heart to seek him than living like pagans in the Holy Land, is what the problem is. And that's what had happened. And so, you know, when the first American Constitutional Convention had come together, and they were going, it was taking some time, and in addressing George Washington, Ben Franklin stated this: "I have lived, sir, a long time. The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth: God governs in the affairs of men." Now, Benjamin Franklin was not a professed born-again Christian. But he did understand that there is a divine, sovereign architect of the universe that is operating everything that's going on. You could say where man rejects God's rule, God will overrule, because his purpose will come to pass. The book of David starts in the latter half of the ministry of Jeremiah. Very, very interesting. And I'm grateful that the first study I ever did called in the ministry was through the book of Jeremiah, because it's probably the hardest book to carry a timeline through, and all the kings and everything that's going on through Jeremiah's very long ministry. But it was in last half, you know, his ministry spanned a little over 40 years, probably 42, 43 years. Jeremiah's ministry began during the reign of Josiah, the last king in Judah who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Josiah came and he knocked down all the high places in the Valley of Hinnom. He knocked down the idols. He burned it all. He opened up and he basically told the scribes, I can't remember the scribe's name, but he told the main, he said, "Go, I want you to get in the temple." And I want you to clean it out. While they're cleaning it out, the scribe said he found the book of the law, and he took the book of the law to Josiah. Josiah started reading the book of the law and just wept, started mourning, tore his clothes, the whole thing. When he realized that he and the children of God were not living according to God's word, and it transformed him. And to a certain extent, transformed the nation. The nation went along with what Josiah said. We understand that it didn't transform the nation, sadly, internally, but they went along with what Josiah had decided to do. And so it began during this King Josiah's good reign. Israel's northern tribes, the tribe called Israel, sometimes called Samaria, had already been taken into captivity by Assyria. Babylon at this time was actually a region of Assyria, but it was an up-and-coming region, and its power was growing at this time. And so God had used the captivity of the northern tribes of Israel as a warning to Judah. And Judah thought it wasn't going to happen to them. Why? Well, because the temple was in Jerusalem in Judah. And they were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, peace, peace. He said, man, peace, peace when there is no peace. And so that was their chant. We've got the temple of the Lord. As long as we have the temple of the Lord, then, you know, God's not going to do anything to us. And he hasn't done anything yet anyway, so we must be okay, because he's not disproving of any, you know, that whole attitude. And so they were walking the fence. Manasseh was, and when you understand why they were taken into captivity, Jeremiah tells them it was because for 490 years, from the time that God handed down the law, and part of the law was that every seventh year that they were to allow the land to rest. God said, you're going to go into captivity for 1 year for each of the land Sabbaths that you have ignored. 490 years, they were going to go into 70 years of captivity. Jeremiah told that very clear. But we're also told in 2 Kings that it was also because of the abominations of Manasseh. Manasseh was the grandfather of Josiah. And it said that Manasseh got involved in idolatry, mediums, spiritists, soothsayers, witchcrafts, the occult. He was into it all. All of these things which have their root from Babylon. If you understand that, right? He caused his son to pass through the fire. He offered his son to Molech. Burned him on the white-hot idol. And what had happened during the time of Manasseh, it became a common practice. In fact, they were sacrificing their kids in Hinnom, which is the fire that burns forever, in the garbage pit. That's where they burn the garbage. They're throwing their kids out with the garbage, basically. And God had had enough. Abortion. That's what it is. Then Ammon came after Manasseh. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. That was just pretty much it. He did evil in the sight of the Lord pretty much like his father did, but not quite as badly as his father did. And then comes Josiah. So in 2 Kings, this is what we're told. 2 Kings chapter 23. I'm just going to read this. You don't have to flip there because we're going to flip around a little bit. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Now, here's what's going on. Babylon is gaining power. Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar, something like that, he's wanting to kind of be his own guy, and thinks that he should be running the show. Egypt has, or Jerusalem, Israel at this time, Judah is a vassal of Egypt. And so what's happening is, and I'm going to get ahead of myself, but I'm just going to kind of do this up top of my head and we'll figure it out from there, because that's where we find ourselves. But so what happens is they start an uprising in Shinar, the area of Babylon, and they start to attack the king of Assyria in Nineveh. Well, Assyria evidently reaches out to Egypt, because Egypt is the big power from the south. And what happens is Babylon, or Nebuchadnezzar and his son, they take Nineveh out. And the records are a little bit blurry, the Babylonian records that they have. They just know that Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, was victorious against Assyria. It was the downfall of Syria. In fact, God said that Assyria, that he was going to punish Assyria, because God used Assyria, raised up Assyria, to take out the northern tribes of Israel. They were just supposed to chastise them and take them into captivity. What they ended up doing were they started doing atrocious things to the, you know, to God's people. And because they overstepped the bounds of what God really wanted them to do, he said, I'm going to punish you. And so God raises up Babylon, and he's going to punish Assyria. Well, Assyria calls for the help of Egypt. And Babylon, under the generalship of Nebuchadnezzar, they start marching to, because Egypt is actually marching up to come against Babylon. And so they're going down to cut them off. Well, as this is happening, Josiah wants no part of being a vassal of Egypt anymore. And so he rides out to go to war, you know, to fight the king of Egypt, thinking because he's doing what's right, God's going to bless him. But he was told not to do it. And he ends up getting killed in battle by Pharaoh Necho. So that's what's going on. Egypt's coming up. Assyria's getting beaten up. Babylon is now turning to, and you may have heard of the Great Battle of Carchemish, right? That's what's kind of brewing here. And along the way, Nebuchadnezzar's going to swing through and take a shot at Jerusalem. Just because. But, you know, I'm sure that God was guiding him to kind of start setting that up, because God had said that that's what was going to happen. So verses 28-29 then say, that was 28-29. 31-34 tell us this. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. This is the son of Josiah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents. And then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in his place after his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And if you've ever taught through Jeremiah, this is tough, because these all start coming up in all kinds of places and stuff like that. So the reason I'm doing this is so you kind of get an idea, because the book of Daniel says begins in the third year of the king Jehoiakim, all right? So it kind of helps to kind of get what's going on and why Babylon is now the reigning force and why they're coming against Israel or Judah and everything that was in place. So there we see that he changed his name, and then the Pharaoh took Jehoahaz back to Egypt, and Jehoahaz would spend the rest of his days in Egypt under guard. So then in verse 36, Jehoiakim reigns. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So in the third year, he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and the Lord sent against him mighty bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, bands of all these bands. You know, Van Halen, I'm sure, and Lynyrd Skynyrd, Freebird, all these bands were coming. I wonder if Brian's band, Brian, was your band there? No? Okay. All right. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. I wonder if he's hit 60 million. I wonder if he hit 60 million in Jerusalem. That's how many we've killed here in America since Roe v. Wade. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Jehoiakim rested with his father. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And so now the son comes up. The son lasts 3 months. So you have Jehoahaz 3 months, Jehoiakim 11 years, then Jehoiachin 3 months. And what happens is at that 3 months, Babylon's going to come back. And he just immediately turns himself over. He doesn't even put up a fight. He says, it says he and his whole family go out and they meet with Nebuchadnezzar, and he just hands himself over, and then they get taken to Babylon. And then, let's see, then Zedekiah was 21 years old. That was Jehoiachin's uncle, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So it was 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, 11 years, then it was all over. It was during Nebuchadnezzar's first siege of Jerusalem in 605 BC that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were taken into Babylonian captivity. So as they swung by, as he went to meet with Egypt and they swung by Jerusalem, he started the siege of Jerusalem 605, and they take the best and the brightest. And that's what they would usually do. They would take the greatest craftsmen, they would take the political leaders, the wealthy, and the smart ones. So I'd have been left behind. But, you know, that's cool. At the end of Jehoiakim's reign and at the beginning of Jehoiachin's short reign, the second captivity took place. That was in 597 BC, and that would be, and so this kind of gives you a picture of what's going on. Ezekiel was a prophet to the people in Babylon. So when you're reading Ezekiel, understand he's prophesying, he is in Babylon, and he's prophesying to the captives in Babylon. He was taken in the second captivity, 597, when Nebuchadnezzar came back. And Jehoiakim was done. Jehoiachin just gave himself up as the siege started. And Ezekiel would go back. And so that's when Ezekiel would start his ministry. God would start giving him some crazy visions. I mean, Ezekiel is wild. If you've ever been through that, some of the things that he did, laying on one side for I don't remember how many months. And then after he was done with that, then he had to do something else for a year. It was just, As a living parable to the children of Israel, pretty crazy. So the third captivity occurs 11 years later at the end of Zedekiah's term. He rebels, even though he was the one that was placed in authority by Nebuchadnezzar. And in 587 BC, the last group of just over 700 are taken back to Babylon. And these aren't hundreds of thousands. If you read through Second Kings, it tells you it's 1,000 here, 600 there, 750. And then what they did is they left all the farmers, they left all the hayseeds, they left all the, you know, and the knucklehead Republicans. I mean, you know, just the knuckleheads. They left all the knuckleheads. They wanted nothing to do with them. And what they did is they brought to assimilate the brightest and the best from the conquered culture. They would integrate their own knowledge, you know, they would integrate the knowledge and industry of those that they were bringing in to assimilate, but they were also assimilated into the Babylonian culture. And also to be a liaison. They're pretty smart. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't dumb. He also had liaisons for the conquered peoples to help understand the cultures of the peoples that they overtook. So there's some wisdom in what's going on. So we'll get here. Let's get back to Daniel. First verse, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Remember, southern tribes, two and a half, it's actually two and a half tribes, half of Manasseh, Judah, and Adam, the other one. Okay, Benjamin, sounds good. That's right, son of Joseph. But anyway, so northern Israel is already gone. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, discrepancy alert, because all of the naysayers of the Bible are going to find all the things that so that they can prove that there are errors in Scripture. So Jeremiah says, in the fourth year. That ruins it all for me. How about you? Should we close our Bibles and go home? What happened was, while Nebuchadnezzar was defeating the Egyptians in Charchemith, his father, Nabopolassar, dies. And in order for him to assume the authority and his kingship, he has to be in the capital. He isn't just made the king while he's out being the general of the armies. And so in 2 months, he went out like 1,000 miles. And when you're doing that, I mean, it was a long trip, but he did it hastily. He had to get back. And so while his armies are torching Egypt, he gets back and he assumes and becomes king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. All right. And so he assumes his position of king. Now, Daniel, as he's writing this, is going to do this based on the Babylonian time and record keeping. Do you understand? Because what we're going to find out is Israel had a different calendar and time and record keeping. Just like, you know, they still observe the 360-day calendar. I'm not going to get into it right now, but we will get into it when we look at the 7 years of tribulation, the 70 weeks of Daniel. You have to understand it. And there was some Sir Anderson, some Sir Walter guy, or some British guy. He actually did the math. But you have to do it according to when it says, from the time that they were told to return to build the wall and the city to the time of 69 weeks. It's this, you know, it's 69 weeks, 69 sevens. But if you do it according to the Jewish calendar, it works out to the day that Jesus Christ rides in to Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling that prophecy. So that's the 69 weeks. There's still a 70th week, or a period of 7 years left. That is the time of that tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. That's what Revelation is about. But that's according to, you have to calculate it according to the Jewish calendar. Okay, so here's what happened. Jeremiah placed it according to the Jewish calendar in the fourth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. But the Babylonians would not consider his first year until the beginning of their calendar. So even if he had become king in September, his first year did not start till January 1. I'm just using our calendar. Do you understand what I'm saying? Where Jeremiah would take it, according to the Jewish calendar, from the day that he became king. So by the Jewish calendar, he would have started in his fourth year, but according to Babylonian time and record keeping, it started at the beginning of the first year. That was his first full year, and that's what they consider. Does that make sense? There's no discrepancy. There's no error. It's a discrepancy in record keeping. Was that too much to explain the error? I just want to equip you guys. It's not an error, all right? So there wasn't a mistake, but of course, everybody's trying to find all the errors in Scripture, and it contradicted. Jeremiah contradicted Daniel, and they're supposed to be prophets of God. Well, there you go. They didn't contradict one another. So Jehoiakim means Yahweh raises up, which is kind of funny because it wasn't Yahweh that raised him up. It was Pharaoh Necho that put him in his place, that appointed him. Evidently, when Josiah engaged the Egyptian army, and we know he did it against Jeremiah's warning, it was actually Egypt that was on the march towards Babylon, but Nebuchadnezzar wasn't going to allow that to happen. It was known as Akkad at the time that his father Nebuchadnezzar was king. So the area of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and as Nebuchadnezzar is coming up, was the area. It was Akkad, A-K-K-A-D. We're going to see it's A-C-C-A-D actually in Genesis. This is really kind of fascinating. At least it was fascinating to me. Hopefully, I don't bore you. But that when the uprising was from the area of Akkad, they would take Nineveh out, the capital of Assyria. His father would make Nineveh his kind of his opposite, his place where his operations, you know, of taking over Assyria and then Egypt and everything else. So that's the area, Nineveh, Akkad. So Nebuchadnezzar is Hebrew for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you thought Nebuchadnezzar was hard. Actually, the Hebrews did us a favor and called him Nebuchadnezzar. It means Nebu or Nebo protects the crown. Prince, and he was the prince of Babylon. Along the way to subduing Egypt, he goes and he diverts and he takes a shot at Jerusalem. So, verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And it looks like that the little g gods win, right? But we know that that's not the case. And we know that actually, all of the articles of the temple will ultimately be hauled away. This is not that time. He took the shiny stuff. He probably took the golden ephod. He probably, you know what I'm saying? The gold stuff, the really cool stuff. But it's just the first siege, and only some of the temple articles. The rest is going to be taken ultimately in 587 BC when he comes back. He takes out Zedekiah, he's had enough, and he destroys the temple. This reference to the land of Shinar, though, is very interesting to me. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. Y'all know where I'm going? In chapter 10 of Genesis, verse 8, it says, Cush begot Nimrod. Nimrod was notorious. And he began to be a mighty one on the earth. Something was going on with this guy. And I'm not going to get into the Jewish historian stuff. You want to go read about that. But this guy was demonic. You can just put it that way. It says he was mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it says, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. This isn't God giving him accreditation, or this isn't the scripture saying that Nimrod was God's guy. What it means is that Nimrod was a hunter of souls before the Lord. He was in competition with God. That's basically what's going on here. And so Nimrod isn't a good guy. He's actually an agent of the enemy. And all of this in Babylon that we're going to see is born out of this Nimrod guy who is a mighty hunter of souls. He's a mighty hunter before the Lord. He's against God. And this is the source of every foul thing, every false religion, everything. It starts here in Shinar. And the beginning of the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, which is where the uprising starts, Akkad, and Calneth in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, all this other stuff. All right. Interesting. Jump over to verse 25. This is something that kind of. This is a bonus. I was watching, and have you ever watched the thing? They have all of these ancient aliens that are instructing all these civilizations on building the same kind of buildings? How can the Mayans build a building that's very similar to the ones that you find in the areas of Turkey or in the areas of Chaldees? You hear, the ziggurats are very similar to the Mayan temples in their design. Could it be that the ancient aliens came down and gave them all blueprints? This is what they, I'm telling you, go on discover. I don't know if it's discovery or history. I'm watching this and no, you dummies. It actually tells you right here. Because did you know that the land masses are actually still moving away from each other? I just heard that earlier today. Interestingly, as I was studying for this. And then I came across this. I've never noticed this before. In verse 25, it says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Could it be something was going on? And this happens after this Shinar event that were, because what it says, verse chapter 11, a whole earth had one language, one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. That's a scary thought that God would say, and now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. That's what man is trying to do. They're trying to put it all back together. Come, let us go down. Isn't that it? Come, let us go down. And there confuse their language. Early indication of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. And they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And what would happen was God said, be fruitful, multiply, and take, you know, he wanted them to spread out and take ownership of all that he had created, right? And so they weren't. They came together, and then they started building this building whose the top was going to be in the heavens. Every one of the buildings, the Mayans, the Incans, the ziggurats in the different areas of the Middle East, everything, they have determined were built to worship the stars, for astrology. They all have spiritual and religious implications that some UFO alien dude or dudes came down and gave them. No, what happened was all of these cultures came together at Shinar. This is just me speculating. Look, matriculating in my head. Is that matriculating? That's a big word. Did I sound smart? Maybe the Babylonians would have taken me. Anyway, so, but they were, you know, and so they came together. God spreads them out. And then it, to me, for in his days, Peleg, the earth was divided. It's as if God gave them a little extra help too, which he did some of that, a majority of that, when the flood was all over the earth and he started moving stuff around. But I read this and I'm like, so how did a culture get into South America and Central America and Mexico and were able to build the same kind of building that they were building in the Middle East? And then the Egyptians really took it to another, you know, with the pyramids and the engineering that they had, right? How did that happen? Well, God met them all here. Every culture was there. God split up their languages, and then he really split them up. Could it be that he split it up even more at that time, that there were some more upheavals? I don't know. But there's a little indication here that, well, so now I know how they all build the same things. It was all these cultures had come together and they started building one, and when God spread them out, they took those same ideas And they continued to build buildings that would reach up into the heavens so that they could do their astrology and their astronomy. And it all was born out of Shinar, which is the home. It's the source of the mystery religions, the false religions, the false gods. It's all here. The mystery Babylonian religions, the center of false religion, the occult, mysticism, New Age isn't New Age, it's old age. It was all back then. What's her face? Who's the crazy lady? Shirley was, Shirley something. And Marianne Williamson. She's a new crazy lady. Sorry, pray for them. They need Jesus. Is Shirley MacLaine still alive? Or is she out walking on some plane, some other plane that none of us know about still? I'm not sure. Well, anyways, Nebo, Baal, Marduk, these were all the original gods and then out of that came Baal and Molech and Asheroth. They all were born here in Babylon, all right? The main Babylonian god during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Marduk. But their names, you have that Aku and Bel and all these other things. They all believed were to come from the deification of Nimrod, the great hunter of souls. Nimrod had a wife named Semiramis that was called the queen of the gods, who had a son named Tammuz. And isn't it interesting? Maybe a daughter. I can't remember. I have to look at that. But anyways, it's believed that she got pregnant right before Nimrod died, but what she did is she made up a story that she got pregnant after Nimrod died so that for her own security, so that the people, because she was afraid that now that Nimrod was dead, that the people would just throw her off to the side, so she came up with the story that Tammuz was immaculately conceived. This is satanic counterfeit, right? Knowing what the plan was down the road. And so she told everybody that Tammuz was a miracle baby to protect herself and Tammuz because Nimrod wasn't around anymore. Well, they have found ancient arts and artifacts that have from the Babylonian mystery religion of the woman with child. These predate the church centuries, with halos over their head. The Mary with child that the church has posted all over the place, some of the churches, is not biblical. It's actually it was from the Babylonian mystery religions, and the church has taken it in as its own for Mary and Jesus. Their origin is pagan and counterfeit. It has led to apostasies like the deification of Mary, Mary Queen of Heaven. There's bizarre. Denny's not here, but the guy that used to work with Denny, we had a talk about some of this stuff, and they really believe this. In the Glories of Mary, page 171, 1931, it says, "There is no one, O most holy Mary, who can be saved or redeemed but through thee." And as we have access to the Eternal Father only through Jesus Christ, so have we access to Jesus Christ only through Mary. By thee we have access to the Son, O blessed finder of grace, bearer of life, and mother of salvation. These are prayers that they say, they're instructed to say. They believe Mary was without sin and an eternal virgin. And this is as the supreme culmination of her privileges, that she should be preserved free from the corruption of the tomb, and that like her own son, having overcome death, she might be taken up body and soul to the glory of heaven, where as queen she sits in splendor at the right hand of her son, the immortal King of Ages. That's from the Apostolic Constitution, November 1950, Magnificentissimus Deus. She is glorified by some as co-redemptress. None of this is biblical. It's all an adaptation of the mystery biblical or the mystery Babylonian religions. It's kind of crazy. So there's some stuff to kind of chew on. Then they said to one another, "Come, let Back to Daniel. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Ashpenaz was in charge of training the best and the brightest from the conquered nations that would come in. You know, Jerusalem or Israel wouldn't be the only one in Babylonian history. They were to join the Babylonian government. It was indoctrination for the conquered and enrichment of into the Babylonian culture is what was going on. Daniel and his friends were probably about 16 to 18 years old when they were taken in to be trained. And notice it was a eunuch. It literally speaks, in its origin, it spoke of those that were castrated so that they could serve in the harems of the king, so that there was no funny business going on, and so that they're, you know, the progeny of the king and the carrying on of the, you know, the heritage and stuff like that, they couldn't risk that it was actually some slave dude's kid, you know. So that's how they dealt with it. Some think that Daniel and Mishael and Hananiah and there's one more, those four, that they were also made into eunuchs, which is very unlikely because, first of all, it was, or that it was forbidden in Jewish culture, and so they would have probably asked that not happen. But the title would eventually become a more general title. It would speak of one who was a court official, and it was general in many of, when you think of Joseph in the house of Potiphar, you may not remember this, but Potiphar was a eunuch. It wasn't that he was castrated, he had a wife. He was a high official, and he was a counselor of the Pharaoh. So that's what it came to mean, just so you know. So it's unlikely that Daniel and the rest of the guys became eunuchs. So, verse 4, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So if you're wondering why God chose me to be pastor, there's the list. Ooh, that's scathing. I was kidding. Oh yeah, Paul said God uses the foolish things of the wise, right? Foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I know that. So it's certainly wise administration, though, on Nebuchadnezzar's part. Yet God is going to use it to accomplish his own purposes, and he's going to give great favor to these four young men. Great favor. He's going to give them divine knowledge, the three, but he's going to give Daniel specifically the ability to interpret visions and dreams, and it's cool stuff. He doesn't give them a book, you know what I'm saying? Look, I'm not going to make you raise your hand. If you have a book on dream interpretation, chuck it, because that's not what this is about. And if you're having dreams, you probably need to think about what you ate more than whether or not God's trying to tell you something, all right, the night before. But anyway, so he's going to give them some really cool special gifts. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Daniel means God is my judge. But he gave him the name Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince, or Bel protects his life. When you're looking at names in the Hebrew, El, E-L, if there's an L in it, it's speaking of the Lord, of God. If there's a Yah, a Yah, or anything of that nature, it is Yahweh or the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the transgrammaton, the name that is too holy to be spoken. And so Hananiah, beloved by Yahweh, or the Lord shows grace. Shadrach is illumined by sun god, or the command of Aku, who was the moon god, actually. You wonder where the moon god? Allah originated? Mystery Babylonian religion, just so you know. Mishael, who is God? Meshach, who is as Aku is. Venus, I believe, is Roman, right? Venus actually comes from Aku. It's in the Roman pantheon. Azariah, the Lord Yahweh is my help. Abednego means servant of Nego or Nebo. And so this three-year program was completely about these young men and those that were taken into captivity conforming to culture, conforming to the Babylonian culture, leaving behind their own Hebrew identity and becoming, to a great extent, Babylonian. What's the big movement in the church today? The church needs to adapt and conform to the culture. It's not original. It's Babylonian. It's not the Holy Spirit movement that we see. It's the spirit of the world movement. And it's not a new program. It's a program that originated in false religion. Satan is using the same program today to indoctrinate the church into the world system. The church is not to look like the world. It's to look different. We're to be different. People need to be able to come into a fellowship and hear the Word of God and know that they're safe and in sanctuary away from the garbage of the world. Verse 8, but Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Defile means it carries the meaning of not being polluted or stained with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might defile himself. This is a proclamation of the faith. It's not an act of the flesh. He purposed in his heart that he would not go against God. And, you know, the dietary laws were as much for health and purity as it was a religious observance. And that's what they're kind of looking, that's what he's doing here. But there are also religious implications that Daniel and his friends did not want to compromise. That food was most likely offered up to the many different gods that the Babylonians recognized. Food offered to idols. Paul said it was okay for the church, but if you give in to that one, if they were to give in to that one compromise, what's the next brick to be, you know, to fall from the wall? What's the next compromise? Are we to compromise? Look, we're not to compromise with the culture because the culture's off. Why is Babylon referred to as the abomination in end times? I mean, and so we get this picture. It's because Babylon polluted true worship of God. So was starting. That's what was going on at the building of that temple, and God tried to mix it all up and has been reaching out and speaking through men and women, and he's been trying to get the heart of man ever since. Yet man would much rather worship this false system. So Revelation 17, one of the angels who had the seven bowls came talking, saying, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication, and much of the church today is committing fornication with this world system. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads, 10 horns. The woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of his fornication. You can all probably, in your own head, that I've seen that before. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. It all originated in Shinar. Babylon goes on. I was going to read all that, but I've been talking too much. People are leaving already. And then Babylon the Great has fallen. It's a religious system. It's a monetary system. It's the world. And we're not to compromise with the world. Paul, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're to be transformed, not conformed. The Word of God will transform this culture. The Word of God is not conforming to anything. But what are we told? Conformity, conformity, conformity. Don't say this, don't say that. That's mean. That's hateful. I think what's hateful is if I let somebody die in their sin without letting them and warning them that, hey, look, you're going to die in your sin, but Jesus Christ came and gave his life for you. I think it'd be hateful not to tell them that, of the love story. You know what I'm saying? God doesn't want you to die in your sin, so he gave his own life. And Daniel, we're not going to get through 13. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we probably should use their real names, but that's what we learned in Bible school, right? They were not going to conform. And they're going to face some pretty serious stuff. I love those three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hey, look, we're not going to do what, we're not going to do what the king tells us to do. And our God is strong enough to get us out of even the fire. But if he doesn't, and we burn, basically they're saying, blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen? And so let's not conform. Let's just let the Word of God keep transforming us. Heavenly Father, we pray that the Lord, that we would stand strong in your truth and in your word, even as the world calls the church to conformity. Lord, continue to transform us. We thank you. We love you. Lord, we thank you that even despite some of our own stupid decisions, your perfect plan and purpose are going to come to pass. And despite all the stupidity in our government and the world's governments and man's better ideas, Lord, we know that whatever you have determined is what's going to happen. And we can rest in that. Help us to, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.